Now, by now, I expect you figured out you should be turning to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read just a couple of verses, beginning at verse 19. Tremendous singing we've been enjoying this week already. That's a marvelous hymn we just sung. Perhaps one of the finest hymns in the English-speaking world, crowning him with many crowns. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. And then we've been looking at the three let us verses that follow. But up to this point, we've simply been examining the foundation, the basis of this exhortation, and noticing it as a connection from the doctrine, the reality that the writer has been expressing in these first 10 chapters. For example, we see verse 19 begins with these words, having therefore, and he is building on all that has gone before. He is summarizing for us the first 10 chapters by telling us that we are in possession of two things. We are in possession with the confidence or the boldness, the pathway into the presence of God. And we are in possession, in verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. There is a pathway into his presence. Into the presence of God, and there is a person over the house of God, our great high priest. And this morning we looked at some of the characteristics of the first idea, the fact that there is a pathway or that we have access into the presence of God. We noticed that, first of all, that we have confidence to go into his presence. That's the idea of boldness. Not to be confused with arrogance or entitlement, but confidence. That is, we are welcomed. We are assured of our welcome into the presence of God. Just as we arrived at camp, we were welcomed. We were looked upon as strangers. No one was asking, why are you here or what are you doing here? We were welcomed with open arms. And in that same sense, we are welcomed into the very presence of God. There is confidence. And then secondly, we notice the cause of this was our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer says that he has consecrated this for us. Or that really means he inaugurated this for us. He arranged this. The cause of this way into the presence of God comes from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was his desire. It was the Father's desire that he would know the fellowship of redeemed sinners. And then thirdly, we notice that there was a cost to this. There was a price that had to be paid because of the tremendous barrier that our sin had erected. Our transgression, our rebellion against God erected a barrier that could not be penetrated apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid that price, the cost. It is by the blood of Jesus. And that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. That the way that previously could not be broached by any man or woman and survival resulting, it was opened up by our Lord Jesus Christ. But the price was enormous. It cost the blood of Jesus. And then two more ideas that are brought before us in these verses is that it is described as a new and living way. We could call that a contrast. It is a new and living way. The Greek expositor Vincent makes this comment. He says, note that the contrast is not between a new and an old way, but between a new way and no way. In other words, what the writer is telling us here, when he says that this is a new and living way, he is saying that this is something that has never been seen before. It is new in the sense of being fresh. In fact, that word new, the experts tell us, is the only time the word is used in the New Testament. It's the idea of fresh, as we might use the expression fresh fruit, something that was recent, something that was fresh. It emphasizes that this event is related to the recent work in Christ, in contrast to the provisions of the Old Testament. What the writer is telling us here is that this way of approach, this new and living way that has come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one and only way of approach to God for all humanity, for all of human history. This, in fact, is the very central event of God's unfolding purposes with humanity. It comes to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where He has opened the way for sinners to enter. As we pointed out this morning, those of the Old Testament era, even going back to the very first reference we have to the provision of fellowship with God to the garden, when Adam and Eve were provided covering, all of it was looking forward to that central event. As God spoke to the patriarchs, as God spoke to Moses, as God revealed His law to the nation of Israel, all of it was looking forward to a provision that would be made. And those of that era trusted in something yet to come. We read that they didn't fully grasp it. Certainly see it as we can see it, the clarity that is afforded to us living in the post-Calvary era. But nonetheless, they pointed to that day. They were looking forward to some event. There was one coming. There was a provision yet to come. That by faith they found their salvation, just as we likewise find faith. Our salvation comes to us through faith in the finished work of Christ. This was a new and living way. It was not in contrast to an old way. It was in contrast to no way. There was no way apart from the work of Christ. Again, we emphasize that reference in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8, where the writer tells us that the veil in the tabernacle signified the fact there was no way of approach. There was no way to approach the holy of holy place, only through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then the writer also tells us that it is a living way. It is a new and living way. The contrast between that which was new and no way, the new way also is a living way. It's a vital way. It's a dynamic way. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is the thrilling thing about faith in Christ. It's not an abstract philosophy. It's not just a matter of thinking through some kind of philosophy of religion, but rather it is a living, vital relationship with a living person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Even doctrine itself is permeated with life. We should never get the idea that the study of doctrine is somehow separated from that living, vital relationship with the person of Christ. We have a personal relationship with a living person. What a tremendous faith this is. And it is a dynamic and a growing thing. And we'll see this as we progress through the studies. How God works in our lives. It is a growing and maturing. It's a vital experience. And He is leading us from one degree of faith to another degree of faith. Leading onward, homeward, upward. And it helps to explain why life has its challenges, why life has its difficulties, why life has its times when we think it's a downtime of life. But in reality, all of these things are aiding us and developing us and propelling us forward into a greater appreciation of what the life of faith is and who our Lord Jesus Christ is. As we've been singing some of these hymns, these hymns, you can tell by the words the hymn writers are using that these are born out of a deep walk with God. He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. That's not just poetry. The author of that hymn knew what that meant day by day. And out of the crucible of her suffering, she produced an understanding of the magnitude of the grace of God towards us. This is a new and living way. We've been brought into a living, vital relationship with the living God of heaven. It is not a cold formality. Again, quoting Vincent, he says, the new way is through a life to life. It is through his life to a living experience. And then the last idea connected with this way of entrance, this access into the presence of God, is it is characterized by the condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says at the end of verse 20. He says, it is through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, the commentators have some different ideas as to what the construction here might mean. But it is possible, as some suggest, to read that as follows. When he says the veil, he's not talking about the veil in the tabernacle that he's already alluded to in the previous chapter. But we suggest that he's talking about the veil, describing the humanity or the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sense that his humanity veiled his deity. That's expressed in the popular Christmas carol. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. As John would tell us, that the Word, the eternal Word, the Word that was equal with God, the Word that existed separate from God, this eternal Word, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John says, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. So in many ways, his flesh was only a partial veil. It did not fully, completely cover his deity. That those who walked with him, those who listened to him, those who learned from him, those who had intimate communications with him could see, in a sense, through that veil, as John says, that we beheld his glory. It's possible, I suppose, that John might have been referring to the transfiguration experience as they were on that mount, as Peter, James, and John accompanied the Lord up to the mount, and the one that they had only seen, we might say, as a man, was transfigured before them. In a sense, the veil was pulled away and they saw what lay behind the mere human experience. And they saw the glory of the eternal God. And so I suggest to you that what the writer is saying to us here, that this had come to us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. In other words, this way was opened up to us by one who condescended to become a man. That it was as a man he paid the price as he stepped into the place that belonged to us. As he was our substitute. This could only happen this way if God became a man. It was through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ to become a man. What a tremendous lesson that is for us. That he became a man. That he stepped out of eternity. That he stepped out of glory, was willing to come into this world that he might be the Savior of sinners. It's a tremendous lesson for us. It's a tremendous example for us. And Paul states it so powerfully, doesn't he, in the Philippian epistle. And he exhorts us to a course of action. Remember these words of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Then we have this famous passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What a tremendous example this is for us. Robert Chapman wrote these words. He said, humility is the secret of fellowship, and pride the secret of division. Humility is the secret of fellowship, and pride the secret of division. Proverbs 13 and 10 says, only by pride cometh contention. When there is contention among us, when there is this ongoing conflict that can never seem to be resolved, this unhappiness, unsettledness in our local church fellowships that might be presenting itself as some doctrinal controversy, we can usually, eventually, after diagnosing the situation, find at the root of it, there is pride somewhere. Humility is the secret of fellowship. That when there is fellowship, if you want to promote fellowship among God's people, follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Is it possible that we have done things through strife or vainglory? That we have served God looking for the applause of men? And feel our noses quite out of joint if we don't get such a desired praise? Let nothing be done, he says, through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. It said of the Lord Jesus here that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. In other words, suggest to you that he's not so much saying that he humbled himself in becoming a man. Oh, there's a sense in which that would be true. But as a man, he humbled himself. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ moved among men as a humble man. That's staggering. Here he is moving among men, the very creator of the universe. The one who is holding their very breath in his hands. The one who the Colossian writer tells us is holding all things together. They consist by him. And as a man, he humbled himself. He moved among men. What would that look like? As the writer to the Hebrews will later tell us, he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He endured the insults of men and women, the verbal and physical abuse by men and women, the condescending self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders of Judaism who held him in utter contempt. As a man, he humbled himself. But more than that, it says that he became obedient unto death. That is to say, he became obedient to the point of death. Now, death would not conquer him. It was incapable of doing so. But up to the point of death, he followed along. He laid down his life, all that was involved in the mystery of the death of the Son of God at Calvary's cross. He humbled himself. He was obedient to the very point of death. And when that work of Calvary was finished, as one translation puts it, he dismissed his spirit. He stepped into the realm of death. But death couldn't handle him. Death was incapable of handling him. Death had no way of conquering a sinless man. Only sinful men it had rule over. But it could not handle a sinless man. And our Lord Jesus Christ walks into death. And he turns around and he walks back out of death. It completely collapsed in his presence. He would say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He humbled himself as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The condescension of this way. This way has been opened up to us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. He stepped into this world that the way might be made open. And then the second thing he tells us is in our possession. Not only do we have confidence to enter his presence, but verse 21 tells us that we have a high priest over the house of God. There is a person, there is an occupant in the high priest's office. Now, this is the second reference to believers as the house of God in the epistle to the Hebrews. He has mentioned it previously in chapter 3 and verse 6, where it says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Paul likewise refers to the church as the house of God in 1 Timothy 3 and 15, where he tells us there that there is proper behavior expected in the house of God, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church, which is the house of God, 1 Timothy 3 and 15. He further describes that house as the pillar and ground of truth, telling us, among other things, that it is in the context of our local church fellowship that we are going to learn truth. That God's arrangement is that we will learn truth through the ministry of the local church, as the Word of God is taught, as the word is preached, as gifted men communicate the truth of God, we are built up, we are edified in the body of Christ. The work of the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher build us up in our most holy faith in the truth. And there are safeguards in the house of God. And here he tells us that we have a high priest over the house of God. Now, this is a major theme that appears in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And he has been developing this idea in the early parts of the book, and we don't have time really to examine it in any detail, but we'll just survey it, so to speak, to see what he says about our great high priest. He tells us, first of all, he speaks about what we could call the character of our high priest. And that's an idea that he's been developing from chapter 1 right through to chapter 6. The character of our high priest, and the main emphasis there is his sympathy emphasizes his ability to feel our infirmities. Because as Gentile believers, we might wonder, well, what is the significance of all of this? It's obviously a big deal, if we could put it that way. that we have a high priest over the house of God. And a Jewish believer of the first century would have related to that quite easily. But we as Gentile believers might be scratching our heads saying, well, what does all that mean, that there's a high priest over the house of God? Our idea of priesthood is the priesthood of all believers. This idea of a man being a priest is sort of foreign to that. In fact, we are taught that we are all believers. But what the writer is telling us here, as he goes back, as he draws the parallel with Israel's priesthood, he tells us that we have a priest who is one who is sympathetic to us. That's the idea of the first six chapters. In fact, he tells us that he is God in the first chapter. But then in chapter 2, he tells us that he is man. He is also man. And it is the God-man that is sympathetic to who we are. As we read, for example, in chapter 2, he says that in verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor." That means he is able to assist. He is able to help them that are tempted. And then at the end of chapter 4, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The whole idea is one of sympathy. The high priest of Israel was one that was to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that were out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The priests of Israel, when they were doing their job, had a fellow feeling with those that they ministered to. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is able to feel the feelings of our infirmities. Notice the writer says that it is Jesus, the Son of God. That is the earthly name, Jesus, the Son of God. The one who moved among men. He feels the feelings of our infirmities. Now I know in many ways this is a very profound mystery. How can God feel what I feel? How can God know what I'm experiencing? He's God. He's in heaven. He's in glory. He has power. But the reality was, he became a man. He moved among men. This is one of the mysteries of the incarnation and his condescension into humanity. He knows what you feel. He feels what you feel. He is sympathetic towards you. We have a high priest over the house of God. We will see how this develops in these three exhortations as we proceed through them. But then the second idea that the writer emphasizes is found in chapter 7. And there he emphasizes what we could say his calling. He firstly tells us his character, showing his sympathy. It emphasizes his ability to feel our infirmities. In chapter 7, he emphasizes his calling, which establishes his authority. He is a high priest forever, the writer tells us. And he goes into the history of Melchizedek. Now, as soon as you see the word Melchizedek, you think, oh boy, we're into some heavy stuff now. Melchizedek, I can't even spell it without looking it up. And he takes us back in chapter 7 to that unusual experience that Abraham had with this man, Melchizedek. And I like the way the writer has developed this, because he is making a bold assertion here. he is seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And in the mind of a Jewish believer, they would have said, wow, boy, now you're really, really out there. That Jesus is the high priest? Now, these Jewish believers, for the most part, would have desperately wanted to believe everything in the gospel. But they were very sensitive that this message of the gospel, this message of the gospel and the grace of God, many of their relatives and all of their personal history says that this Christian gospel is some kind of a cult. It's some kind of a distorted message of our honored traditions. And certainly the scribes and the Pharisees and the nation officially rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So these first century believers were very sensitive. And every claim had to be examined. Every claim had to be tested. Everything had to be shown that it was absolutely consistent with God's previous revelation. And if there was the least contradiction, if there was the least inconsistency, the whole message of the gospel would have fallen down. And so the writer says, we have a great high priest. It's Jesus is our great high priest. And so their minds would have been reeling. Because they naturally would have said, well, wait a minute. The priesthood, it comes from the tribe of Levi. No one could claim priesthood unless you're of the tribe of Levi. Wasn't Jesus of the tribe of Judah? So you, a Christian preachers, that are telling us that Jesus is the high priest, you've made a terrible blunder here. You've made a big mistake. Well, the writer anticipated that, of course. And he wasn't going to be caught out. And he would say to them, yes, you're quite right, that the priesthood was given to Moses through the tribe of Levi. And yes, you're quite right that our Lord Jesus came of the tribe of Judah. But, the writer would say, and essentially that's what he's saying to us in Hebrews chapter 7, there was another priesthood. There was another order. And actually, it predated the Mosaic law. And it goes back to the days of Abraham. And the Jew, of course, revered Father Abraham. He was the father of the faithful. And so the writer very skillfully demonstrates that this priesthood, this Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham and ministered to Abraham in his hour of need, our Lord Jesus Christ comes not from the priesthood that was given to Israel via the Mosaic law, but the priesthood that appeared in the days of Abraham. It is of the order of Melchizedek. And three times the writer quotes the statement from Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Three times he tells us that. Thou art a priest forever. Thou art a priest forever. Thou art a priest forever. He was a priest. He is a priest. He will be forever a priest. Talk about the eternal security of the believer. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever. He is our great high priest. We have a priest over the house of God, the authority of our priesthood. And then thirdly, he mentions his covenant in chapter 8. He introduces the idea of the covenant, and we could say that that regulates his ministry. emphasizing that in his ministry, his offering is final and once and for all. As verse 6 tells us of chapter 8, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. That covenant, that new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He is a high priest, his covenant. It regulates his ministry, emphasizing his ministry and offering is final and once and for all. And the writer will develop the fact that this a new covenant regulated his ministry that has produced the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Now some are going to say, but wait a minute. Jeremiah says that that was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Isn't that referring to a future day? Isn't that referring to a millennial reign? Well, yes, it certainly does encompass that, when that is going to be realized in all its fullness. But the writer but Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, tells us something. As he encourages the Gentile believers, he says, you know, you are strangers to the covenant of promise, but you have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And this is the wonderful message of the gospel that was unanticipated by the Old Testament prophets. That they could not see how the Gentiles would be brought in. That through the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God, our Lord Jesus Christ is building one new man, the church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile being brought into one body. And we that were far off, who had no claim to the promises, that no claim to the covenant, are now brought near by the blood of Christ. And so this new covenant, regulating the ministry of our great high priest, is something that we can claim. And this once and for all offering, as he concludes the section in verse 18 of chapter 10, now remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. No more offerings to be made. The final work of our Lord Jesus Christ secures us in the center of this eternal relationship with God Himself. Having boldness to enter into the holiest, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must confess that we often don't fully appreciate the magnitude of it. But we do bless thee for him, for what he has accomplished, for what he is doing now, and what he will yet do in the future. Help us, our Father, to respond. Help us to realize our responsibilities. Enable us to follow through, to draw near, to hold fast, and to consider one another. We thank thee for our time tonight and for the rest of the evening as it progresses. Watch over us. Bless our time of fellowship, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.